the question for the day. I think that's all the announcements. So the question for the day. When does a barren woman need a bigger house? Okay, let me repeat it. When does a barren woman need a bigger house? Talk about it with your neighbor, meet your neighbor, find a neighbor, but have a quick conversation. When does a barren woman need a bigger house? Okay, so I hear people saying, is this a trick question and all that stuff. So let me just break it down for you. A barren woman is a woman that has no children. A barren woman is a woman that's not going to have any children because she's barren. So normally you think of a barren woman really doesn't need a very big house because she's got no kids. She's not going to have any kids. And so my question for you is, when would a barren woman need a bigger house? Well, you guys talk about it. I don't want to know your answers. Okay, I hear a lot of creative answers out there. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54 is where we're jumping in this morning. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54. I'll give you a moment to get there. I think you'll see where the question comes from pretty quickly. Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who are never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. And it is I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning. And as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you'd give us ears to hear you, hearts open and wide to receive you, and minds to become obedient to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, well, let me just remind us a little bit of context here. And I know we've been making this journey, and many of you could go ahead and take this moment and just tell the context. Okay, but they're in exile. And so Isaiah has announced that exile is coming, and now that they're in exile, Isaiah has been beginning to announce that exile will come to an end. And as we think a little bit about exile, they have been taken captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. And we recognize that they have lost a lot in terms of their exile, their captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. That they lost the promised land, the land that God had promised to them. The Babylonians now control that land. The Israelites are no longer living in that land. They have been taken captive to Babylon. So loss of the land. And they lost the throne of David, that as God had promised David an everlasting dynasty, that you'll always have a son on the throne. And yet when the Babylonians came, they put an end to the throne of David. And so there's no longer someone from the line of David that is ruling. That throne doesn't exist. They've been taken captive to Babylon. And then the temple has been destroyed. And God had promised Solomon that my name will be there. I'll watch over that place. I'll hear from heaven. I'll respond to you. It was a conditional promise, though, that they had to listen to God and they had to do what God had commanded them to do through Moses. And they didn't listen. And so they lose the temple. The Babylonians destroy it. And so the people are taken away captive into Babylon, and it's a time of incredible grief, it's a time of incredible loss, it's a time of trying to figure out what happened to us, what happened to our God. Did our God abandon us? Was our God defeated? Should we go ahead and just join in with the Babylonians and become part of Babylonian culture? Major decisions to make. In the midst of such crises, in the midst of such deep, deep loss, God was faithful. And they began to realize that God wasn't defeated, that God was actually keeping covenant. And part of the covenant was the curses. And so after Moses lays out the stipulations, there are blessings and there are curses. And if you keep covenant and you stay loyal to God and loyal to each other and you do right, you live in the blessings of God. But if you betray God and worship other gods, and if you do each other wrong, then God is going to inflict the curses of the covenant upon you. And so they began to realize that, wait a minute, we're not here because our God was defeated, and it's not really like our God bailed on us. Truth is, our God was staying faithful and keeping covenant. And that actually becomes kind of hopeful for them. And then God is raising up prophets for them, and they continue to remember, have Jeremiah speaking to them. Ezekiel is raised up during this time, but they have these words from Isaiah. And Isaiah has kind of spoken into their context of exile. And Isaiah has been letting them know that not only is the judgment from God, but that God is going to bring salvation. And that the judgment is actually serving kind of a purifying purpose. And that the larger purpose of God is salvation. And so he begins to announce to them that God is going to save you. And we've kind of talked about it. We've kind of seen how they need saved kind of in two ways. That one way that they need saved is they're in Babylon and they're living under Babylonian rule, and it's a harsh, oppressive rule, and they need saved from Babylon. And so God says, okay, I got you covered. I'm going to save you from Babylon. And how is God going to save them from Babylon? God is going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia. And through Cyrus, king of Persia, God is going to liberate them so that they can return home, that they can rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and be back in the promised land. And so God is saying, I know you need salvation, and I got you covered. I got Cyrus. I'm raising him up. And so realize, I'm saving you. But we have also seen that they need a deeper salvation. That they don't just need saved from Babylon. Who do they really need saved from? Themselves. Their sinful ways. Their rebellious disposition towards God. And all of the sin, the iniquity that they have committed and built up. They need saved. And we saw that they don't just need to come home to Jerusalem, they actually need to come home to God. Yes. And that just as there's no way for them to liberate themselves to get home from Babylon to Jerusalem, they need a Savior, There is no way that they can liberate themselves from their own sin and guilt and iniquity and come home to God. They need a Savior. And God says, just as I raised up Cyrus so that you can come home to Jerusalem, I'm raising up my servant so that you can come home to me. And we talked a little bit last week, we talked quite a bit last week about this servant, this suffering servant. And that the Lord is going to lay the iniquity of everyone upon the servant. And so that sin is atoned for. And the servant will be basically a guilt offering. So that there can be reconciliation and peace between God and God's people. And that God's people can actually come home to God at peace. And this is the good news of the servant, and this is really the best news that Isaiah has. I mean, it's good news that God is going to raise up Cyrus. But if you can go home to Jerusalem and not home to God, you're still hurting. You're still pretty broken. But for God to make a way for us not only to, for the people not only to go back to Jerusalem, but make a way for them and us to come home to God. Now that's incredible news, because at that point we can begin to live in peace. And that's what Paul was talking about in terms of the love of God shed abroad within our hearts and having peace with God and standing in grace with God instead of standing in the wrath of God. And so Isaiah has been announcing to them this salvation of God. Salvation from Babylon through Cyrus, but especially salvation from sin through the servant, and that they can come home. Now, we need to pause here for a moment. So Isaiah can speak of the future as if it has already happened. Okay, so he's seeing into the future. God is revealing future to him, revealing the work of Cyrus, revealing the work of the servant. And so as Isaiah sees this, it's like he sees it completed. And so he'll announce it as if it's already done. Okay, and he'll even use kind of past tense verbs to talk about it. We've kind of seen this along the way. And so like, by his stripes you are healed. You know, as if the wounds have already been inflicted on the servant and you're healed by his stripes. Okay, and so what we need to remember is that that hadn't happened yet. He's talking about it like it's already happened, but if we place ourselves back in the context, it hasn't happened yet. Okay, so they're still in Babylon. Cyrus is on his way. They're still in Babylon, and the servant, Jesus, isn't for another 500 some years. But he's talking about it like it's already happened. And here's the thing I want us to pick up on. Look at the beginning of chapter 54, and we see this kind of all over the place. Sing, O barren woman. Sing. See, he has called them at various points along the way that they are to rejoice because of this salvation, while that salvation hasn't actually happened yet. But it's like it's really happened. Okay, I don't know if I'm getting at this. Their present circumstances have not changed. But the truth of what God is doing in the future, it's as good as done. That reality should change how they live in their present circumstances, even though their present circumstances haven't changed. Okay, are you tracking with me?
Yes.
That the reality of salvation is so real, it's so powerful, that even though it's still in the future, it's as good as done. And so because it's so real, that news of that reality should change how we live in our present circumstances, even if our circumstances have not yet been changed. And so instead of lamenting, rejoice. Instead of moping and being bitter, celebrate.
Amen.
Because salvation is real. And it's coming. And I've been trying to think, you know, how best to get it. I don't know. But the news changes how we live in the present, even when present circumstances have not changed yet. Okay, can I say that again? The news changes how we live in the present, even when present circumstances haven't changed yet. Okay, you can think of this in all kinds of negative ways. Okay, and so we may get some bad news about, you know, the economy. We may get some bad news about, you know, gas prices going up or whatever. Okay, and we get that news, and maybe it hasn't happened yet. Maybe there hasn't been the cutback yet or whatever. But all of a sudden, that news changes how we live in the present, and everybody's lined up for Costco to get gas and waiting hours to get a tank of gas. Okay, there's still just as much gas right then as there was the day before. But the news changed how we live in the present. Think of it the reverse way. That now it's good news. And the present circumstances are still tough. They're still in Babylon. But the news is, I've saved you. I got Cyrus. I got the servant. You're coming home. You're going home to Jerusalem. You're coming home to me. And so that should change how they conduct themselves in Babylon. That even though they're in captivity, they start living and thinking and acting and singing like a saved people. Wow. I just gotta ask, do we live like someone who's been saved? Do we live like a people, think like a people, act like a people, sing like a people that's saved? Or do we simply react to present circumstances? See, the reality of our salvation is greater than any circumstances that we might be up against. We need to live to the news of our salvation rather than acting like our salvation is only a maybe and these circumstances are weightier. Okay, well, we got to jump back into the text here. So turn with me again to 54. And as you know, Isaiah has been using various images to get at the depth of the pain of exile, and as well as the good news of God's salvation. And so he's very creative in the imagery that he uses, and it's kind of image that would have been well known. And so let me remind you, just flip back a few pages to chapter 49, and I want you to see some of this imagery. We've looked at it before, but at 49, verse 14, here's what Jerusalem, or the people of Jerusalem, are saying. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And the Lord comes back. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Okay, do you see the imagery that's being used there? It's like imagery of a child being forgotten. Like we're forgotten, we're abandoned, we're neglected by God. And so the Lord just throws it out there. Hey, can a mother forget the child that she has born? And the answer is no. But then somebody's saying, well, what about this case over here? And so the Lord says, well, though she may forget, I won't forget you.
Thank you, Lord.
That I got you engraved on the palms of my hands, like I'm always carrying you. And your walls are always before me. I know what's going on with your city. I know how messed up it is. It's always right there. It's always at the top of my to-do list. And so the imagery that gets used. And then we go a little bit further. Verse 17, still in chapter 49. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. And so here you have the sense that you know, now she's a mother who has lost her children. and saying, oh, wait, I'm bringing them all back to you. So Isaiah uses all kinds of imagery, and he will bounce back and forth between images just because the events are so big. And so he's trying to pull things together to help get at the depth of the pain, but also the reality of the hope. And so look with me again at chapter 54. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. How hopeless did they feel in exile? They felt as hopeless as a barren woman. Okay, and we got to understand that in their day, especially, for a woman to be barren, it's like she missed her God-given purpose in life of bringing forth children. And people looked upon a woman who had no child with eyes of disgrace. And it was like cursed. And so the woman might ask herself, what's wrong with me that I haven't borne any children? And people around might ask themselves, what's wrong with this woman that she hasn't given birth to any children? And then they might go from there in terms of, what did she do to offend God that God gives her no children? And so there's disgrace and there's humiliation and there's shame. And it was just kind of the common way of thinking in those days. And so Isaiah is pulling from that and trying to help put images to the depth of the hurt and the hopelessness that the exiles were feeling, were experiencing and feeling. And so in that mindset, he says, barren woman, it's time to sing. I mean, can you imagine telling a hopeless person to sing? But that's what he's saying. It's time to sing. Why is it time to sing? And I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's time to sing because God has saved you. And so he builds on that imagery and this reversal that's coming for the barren, hopeless woman. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Why? Because more are your children than of her who has a husband. So what does a barren woman do when she's going to have more children? She needs to build a bigger house, a bigger tent. And that's what's going on here. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants are going to be so many that they will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. So do not be afraid. You will not suffer any more shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. In fact, you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your what? Widowhood. Did you see how the imagery just shifted? So we went from barren woman to now a widow who had a husband, but the husband has died. And so now we enter into a kind of a new place of grief. So we have the grief of the one who never gave birth. Now we have the grief of the one who lost her husband. And again, it's just kind of piling up the images to try to get at the depth of the heartache that they were going through. And trying to help them to realize that no matter how deep your heartache is not the last word. That God is bringing a reversal. And so get a bigger tent. Okay, look at verse 5. Hold off on verse 5. So just some thoughts that come to mind here, thinking Old Testament stuff. So if I say barren, who first comes to your mind?
Sarah.
And then who second comes to your mind? Okay. I hear a few answers. How about Rachel? Remember Leah was having kids? And Rachel, even though she was loved, she couldn't have any kids yet? Okay. And then if I say, you know, who comes next? Somewhere somebody's going to say Hannah. And so we have kind of a story throughout Scripture, and somebody said Elizabeth eventually getting into New Testament, of God hearing the cries of women who are barren and giving them birth. And so here's the people of God, Jerusalem, feeling like they're the barren woman, and Isaiah is saying, hey, your children are going to be amazing. Get a bigger tent. Okay, the reversal. If I say widow, who are some of the widows that come to your mind? Who? Naomi. Okay, remember the story of Naomi? She lost her husband and she lost her two sons. So you talk about bereavement. And so here was one who seemed like they had everything. Had their husband, had two sons, and lost husband and lost sons. And you talk about bereavement. And you talk about shame. And no doubt everyone's thinking, man, I wonder what she did to tick God off to where she lost her husband and her sons. And she came home thinking that she should have her name changed to bitterness, because that's what life had become for her. And yet, what happened? Boaz and Ruth. See, if I could, if we took this and we squeezed it into Naomi's story, it'd be like Isaiah is telling her that you're going to be a grandmother. Rejoice. And she's in that moment of grieving, of having lost her husband and having lost her sons, and all she has is Ruth. And like, what can God do with Ruth, a Moabite woman? And Isaiah is telling her, you don't know your God. It's time to rejoice, because God is going to bring a reversal like you cannot imagine. And that reality is so real that it's time to stop crying and start singing. See, that's the kind of salvation that God is showing Isaiah that he's bringing, and it's so real to Isaiah, and he's trying to speak it into their lives in exile. So that even though their present circumstances haven't changed yet, they can be changed in those circumstances and start to live and sing and rejoice like a saved people. So how's it going to happen? Verse 5, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And so maybe pick up on this word Redeemer. The God is the one who is going to kind of, in a sense, bring them out and restore them and give them a new life and give them a new future. And again, we think Boaz as the Redeemer. And Boaz has a field, God has all the earth. And Boaz is the one who is in position to kind of bring Naomi back and to take Ruth as his wife and to give them a new future. And it's like Isaiah saying, this is who our Redeemer is. It's the Lord. It's the maker of heaven and earth. It's the Holy One of Israel. And the Lord of hosts, or Lord Almighty, depending on how your translation goes with it, it's emphasizing that there's no place where God isn't sovereign. That there's no territory that's beyond God's rule. And so never mind that you are in the depths of despair, whether we talk about that as the hopelessness of being barren, the hopelessness of being bereaved and widowed, the hopelessness of having lost your children, the hopelessness of being in Babylon. Never mind how far away you are. God's sovereign in that faraway place and has the power to bring you back and bring you home. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's your Redeemer. And so now we have, you know, so again, he's just trying to drive home this news so that they live by the news rather than by the circumstances. Verse 6, we get a little shift in imagery again. The Lord will call you back as if you were what? a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. So now they've gone from the barren woman to the widowed woman, the bereaved woman, to the woman who has been rejected, sent away, displeased her husband, did something against her husband, and so sent away, rejected. So the Lord will call you back, not leave you out there. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young, only to be rejected, says your God. Look at verse 7. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Now, we got to pause over this. Sent you away in what? Anger? Is that what it said? In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you, but for a moment. For a brief moment, I abandoned you. We're pretty uncomfortable with this type of language today. But I think it's pretty important that we learn to embrace this kind of language. Because what this language is getting at is that the relationship with God is real and it's personal. And God cares.
Yes. Yes.
See, the reason why there is this anger, the reason why there is this kind of abandoning, like I got to put myself in time out for a minute. Okay, I got to take a walk. The reason why there is this surge of anger is because the relationship is real. And so what Israel does evokes a response from God. And it pains God to see Israel mess up. They mess up their own lives. They mess up the relationship. They mess up God's purpose. So God is so engaged and God is so caring that when Israel rebels against God, when Israel goes astray, it's like God cares so much that God gets angered by it. And the question is, what is God going to do with the anger? Okay, are you tracking with me? So I've heard it put this way, that the opposite of love is not really hate, that the opposite of love is apathy. It's not caring. And see, God is not some cold God that what happens in the world doesn't have any impact on God. God is an engaged God, personal God. And here we even see emotions coming into play. Okay, and if God was emotionless, if God was just cold, can you imagine a cold God ever sending his son to die on the cross for our sins? That God's so disengaged, that God just doesn't care. God's doing his own thing, and what happens to us and what we do doesn't matter. That's not the God we know in Scripture. That's not the God we know in our lives. That God is engaged and God is caring and the relationship is live and real. And so, yeah, when we mess up, out of his love for us and out of his dreams for us, there's anger. But anger is the emotion. Anger is for a season. God is love. Let me say it a little bit differently. I'm sure maybe it's been you. Maybe you just know someone. They don't get angry. They simply are angry. See the difference? Everybody gets angry. The question is, are you angry? God gets angry, but God is not anger. God is love. And because of that love, he does get angry. But because of that love, anger never prevails. And so the emotion is there, the anger is there, but listen, I will call you back. And again, we're using imagery. Isaiah is trying to get at something about the character of God and about the ways of God. The Lord will call you back as if you're a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. So the abandonment is passing. It's the deep compassion that is permanent, and I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Everlasting kindness, and some of your translations might say steadfast love. The Hebrew word there is chesed. Okay, I don't say it real well. You won't say it with me. Chesed. Okay, this idea of chesed, the scholars say that there's no way we can do it justice in English. Okay, it's the idea of commitment, of loyalty. And so like we're committed in a contract, we're committed through vows, we're committed to each other in some kind of way, whether it's a business deal, whether it's marriage, whatever it might be. Okay, and so we have this commitment. Well, what chesed does is that chesed stays committed no matter what.
Even if it's broken on the other side.
Even if it's broken on the other side. Okay, and so it's loyalty, it's steadfast love, it's loving kindness, but it's this word that kind of captures that God is going to stick with us no matter what. That God will not let our unfaithfulness break his faithfulness. Okay, and so you can think about it in terms of a marriage and how one person in the marriage might be unfaithful, but the other person saying, nope, I'm in this marriage with chesed. So even though the terms were broken and I could walk away and there'd be no shame on me because I didn't break it, you broke it, yet because of chesed, I'm going to follow through above and beyond the terms of the covenant.
Amen.
And your unfaithfulness will not stop me from being who I am, faithful.
Amen.
And so the Lord is saying, even though I was angry for a moment because you betrayed me and this thing is real and live, even though I hid my face from you, yet with this everlasting commitment, this everlasting kindness, this chesed, I will have compassion on you. I'm going to keep loving you, says the Lord your Redeemer.
Yes.
9 and 10 takes another run at it from a different angle. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. And you guys know the story of the flood. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you.
Amen.
How did that peace get accomplished? The servant. And again, remember, Isaiah is seeing the work of the servant. And God is saying, my compassion is stirred within me, and my chesed outdoes your sin. And so God's raising up the servant and laying their iniquity, our iniquity, upon the servant so that there is now peace with God. And God's saying, what I have done in the servant and that covenant of peace that I have made through the servant, I will never revoke that covenant. I will never break that covenant. And so just like the promise to never destroy creation again by flood, the promise that I will never destroy the peace that was accomplished by the servant. Isaiah is trying to get them to realize that even though they're still in Babylon, they can know and live in that peace.
Amen.
We keep going. Verse 11, going to switch the imagery again. Now we're talking about a city, about Jerusalem. Oh, afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. And so you see this bright, glorious city. But it's really not about the city. What's it about? Verse 13. All your sons, all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone attacks you, it won't be my doing. Whoever attacks you will ultimately surrender to you. See, it's not just about the rebuilding of the city. It's about the rebuilding of the people. And notice it's this rebuilt people. Who are they going to be taught by? The Lord. So won't they're going to be taught by Moses, Joshua, or anyone after them? They're going to be taught by the Lord. And great will be your children's peace. That peace, wellness with God, wellness with each other, wellness in terms of the world, wellness in terms of themselves. That you will be taught by God and you will know my peace. That peace that is accomplished through the servant. And so this whole new day coming, and they'll be established in righteousness. They're going to live in security, nothing to fear. And look at verse 17. No weapon forged against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, their righteousness from me, declares the Lord. If I could sum it up, this is your future, your God-given future. Embrace it, live into it, sing joyfully. Embrace the news of this salvation that God has accomplished. Even though for them, it's still in the future and they're still in Babylon. The future is so real, the salvation is so accomplished that time to sing. Now I think about this for us because we're kind of on the other side of it. And we know the servant is Jesus. And we know, we read what Paul wrote, that through Jesus we have peace with God and we stand in a grace relationship. And yet I know that we still suffer and that we still have hardship and that we still end up in places in life that we never thought we would be, sometimes by our own doing, sometimes by the doings of others. And it's real easy to kind of get caught there and to forget what God has done. And to forget what God is doing. And to forget the reality of our salvation. And the hope that we have of glory. The hope of resurrection. And so I think about it in just one real practical way. And then we'll wrap this up. When we have the death of a loved one. You know, whether it was my mom years ago, Vonda's dad recently, many of you have lost dear loved ones. It's not that we don't feel the loss. It's not that there's no hole in our heart. We go through the grieving and the aching and the hurting and the missing and all that goes with that. We go through that. But by the grace of God, by the truth of God, we don't have to get stuck there. That we grieve, but not as those without hope. Because we're also very much aware of the reality of Resurrection Day. That Jesus has been raised. and resurrection day is coming. And so as sad and difficult as our goodbye is, there's going to be a hello. There's going to be an embrace and a hug and a celebration. And so the reality of that future, of the hope of resurrection and that hello that's coming, that changes how we live having said goodbye. That even changes how we live in the goodbye. That yes, we grieve, yes, we're sorrowful, yes, there's going to be a hole in our lives. And we acknowledge that hole. We don't live in denial of it, but we also acknowledge the truth and the hope that the goodbye is temporary, that there's a hello that's coming, resurrection day. And see, that's the kind of thing that should shape how we go about everything. That, yeah, we're living in the moment and we deal with the circumstances, and sometimes they're painful and sometimes they're kind of frightening and sometimes they have us on edge. And we acknowledge that. But the reality of the hope of resurrection, the reality of the peace that we have with God through the work of the servant Jesus, that reality changes how we live in the circumstances. So that we can live with hope, and as Paul would say, we can rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. Because the Lord is near. And so we don't have to be anxious about anything, but instead, in everything, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, we present our request, our circumstances, our needs, our anxiety, everything to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards our hearts, our minds, in Christ Jesus. So I guess I could have preached this really short, and I could have just said, live by the truth. The good news of what God has done in Christ. And let that news shape and reshape how you live in the present. We have peace with God. No matter how turbulent the present might be, we have a peace that will prevail. We close this morning taking communion, and Pastor D, I'm going to invite you to come and distribute the elements. And Charlene and Vaughn and Sister Alex, if you would come, and I think Peace in the Valley would be very appropriate, and especially that second verse, just so powerful. And so you're welcome to join in song or join in the chorus either way. And if it's your desire to receive the bread and the cup, the bread representing the body of Jesus, the cup representing his blood poured out for us, it's through him that we have this peace with God. And it's through receiving him that this peace grows and grows and grows, and he holds us steady. So I invite you to kind of flag Pastor D down. You can sit and pray. You can stand and sing, however the Spirit moves you. But once everybody has been served, then we'll take communion together. Thank you. Let's pray. Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the peace that you have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus, enabling us to come home to you in grace. Thank you for shedding your love abroad within our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know your peace today, give them the grace, the courage to open their hearts to you.
Yes.
And to receive your peace and to receive the work that you've done through the servant.
Yeah.
And Father, we pray that you would help us all to know that peace more and more strongly, more and more deeply, and help us to live in that peace. We get anxious about so many things. But Lord, we present them to you.
Yes.
And we get troubled about so many things. And Lord, we present our troubles to you.
Yes.
And help us, Lord, to know the reality of your salvation, your peace, your steadfast love. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we rejoice.
Yeah.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In the night the Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. And Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And then in like manner, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.